Please turn in your Bibles to the book of John. We're continuing our survey of the New Testament. And it is, yes, it is one that Pastor Ron knows quite well. And we've titled it, Jesus the Son of God. Jesus the Son of God. And this is part one. And as we have said, each of the accounts that we have of the gospel is a portrait of the life and ministry, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they do overlap. In other words, you will find, obviously, the other ones also refer to him as the Son of God. But in, as you will see, Lord willing, it will become quite apparent when we look at the repeated themes, the mountaintops of this book. When we fly over at high elevation, you see the topography quite well of the things that stand out. And one of the things that stands out in the account of the gospel according to John is that Jesus is the Son of God. I put on the board here on the very first line kind of the outline of the book. And it's a fairly simple outline. It has a prologue, has kind of the initial remarks, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And then it moves into Jesus' teaching and ministry, chapter 1, verse 19 through chapter 12, verse 10. It has more of a condensed, section than the other accounts of the gospel of his life and ministry. And it has a lot more details on the Passion Week in Jerusalem. That's chapter 12, verse 12 through chapter 20, verse 31. So basically half the book is on that one week, Passion Week in Jerusalem, which is much more devoted to that than the other accounts of the gospel that we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then we have the epilogue in chapter 21, the final closing thoughts. John does not include as many miracles that Jesus performed, and he does not record any teaching parables or exorcisms where he removes demons from possessing people. Those are exorcisms. So there's no teaching parables recorded or exorcisms. Now, again, as we have said, if I were to have four of you witness a car accident out here on the road, the four of you will be brought into a court of law, and each of you will present your testimony. And there will be facts that you will all have that are the same, and some of you will omit some facts, and some of you will add additional facts of what you saw and observed and heard. And with the various portraits of the four of you for that accident, you get a full picture of what's there. And that's what we have with the four accounts of the gospel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So just because he did not record any teaching parables does not mean, obviously, that he's denying that they ever took place. No, that's not what is happening, right? It's just different things that he's emphasizing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I ask the question here, why did John write the book? What was his purpose? And Pastor Ron has referred to this as the theme of the book. Turn to John chapter 20. Verse 31. John chapter 20, verse 31. Hear now the words of God. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And then chapter 21 is the epilogue at the end. But that's why he wrote, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And this will be the outline for the survey of the main points of this book. And we'll be looking at it then under three headings. The first heading is what we should believe. What we should believe, and that's what we're looking at tonight. And what we should believe is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then, Lord willing, next Wednesday night, we'll be looking at why we should believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Why? You think it reminds me of St. Augustine's quote, where he said, God does not expect us to submit our faith to him without reason, but the very limits of our reason make faith a necessity. God does not expect us to submit our faith to him without reason. That's what Augustine said. We have reasons for why we believe what we believe, and that's the second heading then will be why we should believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We have reasons for believing it, and that's what these are written. These are written. What are these? Look at verse 30. And truly Jesus did many other signs. Signs is a word for his miracles. They point to who he is, these powerful deeds he did. He did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. You see, what is recorded here of the signs he did do are written. They're the reasons for us. They point to who he is as the Christ, the Son of God. And then lastly, we'll be looking at, Lord willing, the results then of believing. And the results is at the end of verse 31, in that believing you may have life in his name. The results. So Lord willing, that's the outline of our survey of this book and from this theme verse. So tonight we're looking at just the first heading, what we should believe. What we should believe from chapter 20, verse 31, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Christ is literally means the anointed one, and it's the Greek word for the Old Testament word Messiah. And it involves many things, right? We know that from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that he is the suffering servant. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. But it also means that he is God, fully, completely. He is the Son of God. He is God incarnate. That's another thing that it means, that he is the Christ, the anointed one. A central theme of this book is that the Messiah is God incarnate. God incarnate. That when we say he is Jesus Christ, and I think I had pointed that out when we looked at that in the study in the Apostles' Creed on Sunday evenings, where there was one person, I forget if it was John MacArthur who brought it up or which one, but at a liberal looked at him and said, all I need is Jesus Christ. And that's quite a loaded statement. Right? Christ, Jesus Christ. He's the Christ. He's the suffering servant from Isaiah 53. He's our prophet, our priest, the priest who lays down himself for us. And he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is God incarnate, all entitled in this word Christ, the anointed one of God. But a central theme of this book is that the Messiah is God incarnate. And most people, as we will see when we look through here, most people responded to Jesus with hate. And it's recorded all over in John, very particularly. And you ask the question, why? Why? And there's something that gets repeated over and over. And there's some different reasons, but there's something that gets repeated over and over again in this book as to why they responded to him with hate. So let's look at some of these here. Chapter 2. Look at chapter 2. We could read 12 through 25. I put 12 through 15 on the board. Let me just read that for now. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And that's 2 through 15. So you could say, okay, they're mad at him for taking away all of this extortion that they used the religious laws for of money changing and people's requirement to have animals for sacrifice. And they were making exorbitant money, charging lots of money for these animals that were only approved by them for the sacrifices. But look at verse 16. And Jesus said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Underline my Father's house. It's the reason that Jesus showed righteous, holy anger here. Because they had taken his Father's house and turned it into a house of merchandise. Keep that in the back of your mind, okay? Look at chapter 6, verse 41. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven, which came down from heaven. Okay, look down at 61. He came down from heaven. Look at 57. Look at 57. Jesus says, as the living Father sent me. Okay, sent me what? From heaven. Right? And then look down at 60:61. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? To say that he is the bread which came down from heaven, from his heavenly Father. Look at chapter 6, verse 66. In 65, he's referring again to my Father. Therefore, I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. People were offended at that. Look at chapter 7, verse 5. Even his brothers did not believe in him, that he came from his heavenly Father, from heaven. look at chapter 7, verse 12. And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. So there was much debate. We have much debate in our own society, our pluralistic, relativistic society, about who is Jesus? Where did he come from? Look down at chapter 7, verse 47. The officers had answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Verse 46, and the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Are you deceived? I put in big parentheses there some connections of these verses here on some topics. Look at chapter 7, verse 20. We'll look at, kind of keep this theme rolling here, that are in this, these dark parentheses on the board. So, there's a common response that happens. Chapter 7, verse 20, the people answered and said, you have a demon. You have a demon. Look at 8:48. Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Look at chapter 8, verse 52. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. And look at chapter 10, verse 20. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Right? So that's a common accusation that many come with their hatred of him and based on what he had said about himself. Look at chapter 7. Here another dark parenthetical thought of a few verses. Chapter 7, 30 to 32. With some their response, then therefore they sought to take him. That is to take him and kill him. I'll keep reading 30 to 32. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Take him. This phrase gets repeated. Look at verse 44. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him yet. Look at chapter 8, verse 20. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. That's something that his enemies wanted to do, to take him, lay hands on him, to kill him. Here's another parenthetical repetition, 8:59, chapter 8, verse 59, phrased a different way. After Jesus said to them in verse 58, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. But they took up stones to stone him to death. Look at chapter 11, verse 8. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. And are you going there again? Look at chapter 11, verse 53. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. And then verse 57, especially the end of it here, but look at verse 57. Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. That is, so they could put him to death. Here's another one, a parenthetical thought of a few verses together. Look at chapter 9, verse 22. This is after the man born blind, Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and the Jews were going and questioning him who did it, and the parents too, they were kind of scared to say what really happened because they didn't want to get put out of the synagogue. Look at chapter 9, verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that Jesus was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue, excommunicated. Look at chapter 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And then look at chapter 16, verse 2. Jesus telling the disciples about the coming rejection and what to expect. Look at verse 1. These things, chapter 16, verse 1, these things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They, verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And then look at chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. Right, chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. You remember that, right? Well, how about chapter 12, 10 and 11? The chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. In other words, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. All this opposition, all this hatred, and Jesus was also betrayed. He was arrested. He was bound. He was deserted. He was denied, interrogated, struck, flogged, mocked, crowned with thorns, and crucified. Look at chapter 1, verse 11. Sums it up quite well. In the prologue at the beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. When Jesus talked about who he was, that's when the opposition against him was the strongest. When he talked about who he was and where he came from, that's when the opposition, the hatred against him, was the strongest. Jesus is presented by John in this book as the unique Son of God. Look at chapter 1, verse 34. Chapter 1, verse 34, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. This is the Son of God. Right? John the Baptist. Look at chapter 1, verse 49. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus speaking, for God so loved the world that he gave, in other words, God the Father, he's saying, my Heavenly Father, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That Jesus is the unique, eternal Son of God, the only begotten. Look at verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And Jesus is speaking of himself, that he's the Son that was sent by God the Father to save sinners from God's wrath. Chapter 5, 25 to 26. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Right? And that's referring to himself as the Son of God. Chapter 17, verse 1. Great high priestly prayer. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Chapter 19, verse 7. The Jews answered him, we have a law, that's answered Pilate, the Jews who have brought these allegations against Jesus before Pilate. The Jews answered him, Pilate, we have a law, and according to our law, he, Jesus, ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. He made himself the Son of God. It is the reason the unbelieving Jews had him nailed to the cross. Chapter 20, verse 31, the theme verse, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I put on the board there, and I underlined unique, and this is important. Some people falsely believe that everything is God. Pantheists. Mark Deaver tells a story where he was talking to a pantheist, and the pantheist says, yeah, I believe Jesus is God. But Mark Deaver looked at him, yeah, but you believe the cow is, the frog is, the tree is. You believe everything is. You're not believing what the New Testament says. The Bible, God's word is saying that Jesus is the Christ, the only begotten Son of God, the one and only. He's the unique Son of God. He is God incarnate. There's nobody else like him. He is unique. So we're in a, there's, you may run across a pantheist somewhere in your journeys in the United States of America, and in our pagan society, and if you do, that's a point worth discussing with them. Heresies can sneak in, and idolatrous heresies. May God keep our eyes wide open, right? Son of God means, I put on the board here, Son of God means Jesus is of the same essence of God. And before I continue there with the I Am sayings, you think of the Westminster Shorter Catechisms. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. The same in substance, the same in essence, equal in power and glory. They are each infinite and perfect in all their attributes, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving, all-holy, etc., right? That's what Jesus is saying when he's saying that he is the only begotten Son of God. And we see it especially in the I Am sayings of Jesus in this book. Let's look at a few of these here. Chapter 10. Turn to chapter 10, verses 7 and 9. I put at the very end where, let's look at each of these here, okay? Chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus said to them, again, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Look at verse 9. I am, Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Look at chapter 10 here, verse 11. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Look at verse 14. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. Chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus said, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And then put chapter 18, verse 5, 6, and 8. In his betrayal and arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Again, look at verse 3. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops, Roman troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Right? Several hundred troops. Look at verse 5. And Jesus answered him, in verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus said to them, I am he. I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Verse 6. Now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Imagine all those troops falling back to the ground. I am! And we can't imagine the authority of his word. And in verse 8, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Look at this, still on the same thought. Look at chapter 8, verse 58. We read this earlier, but just in the context of the I Am sayings, where Jesus is making clear that he is the same essence of God. John 8, 58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So look at verse 59. Then they took up stones to throw at him, to stone him to death. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. That is, you say, well, why? It's because Jesus was claiming to be God by saying, I am, in all of these things. You remember Exodus 3:14. Pastor Ron's been going through Exodus on Wednesday evenings. And Moses is at the burning bush, and verse 13, Exodus 3:13, Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Exodus 3:14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And God said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. Right? That's why the unbelieving Jews took up stones to stone him to death. He was claiming to be God. The same in substance, equal in power and glory. Jesus claimed to be equal with God. He claimed to be equal with God. How about that? Let's look up some verses on that in this book. It's a central theme of this whole book. Chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Read verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father, saying again, I'm the only begotten Son of God. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Look at verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, not just because he was violating their human traditions of healing on the Sabbath, their man-made rules, but also because of this. He also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. End of verse 18. That he is the same in substance, equal in power and glory with God the Father. Chapter 9, verse 38. I'll read 35 to 38. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, this is the man that had, he had born blind, that he had healed and then been interrogated, he and his parents, by the unbelieving Jews. Jesus heard that they had cast him out of the synagogue, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And he worshiped him. And he doesn't stop and say, oh, you shouldn't worship me. You remember how Jesus responded in Matthew chapter 4 when he was being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. What was his last response? When the devil said, I'll give you all these kingdoms, right? If you just fall down and worship me. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 6, basically. It says, thou shalt worship the Lord your God, and him only thou shalt serve. Right? God alone is to be worshipped. And this man falls down and worships Jesus. What? As the Son of God, because he's calling himself equal with God, and he accepts that worship because he is God. Chapter 10, 30 to 33. Jesus says in verse 30, I and my Father are one, right? They have a single purpose together. Nobody's going to snatch us out of Jesus' hand, and his Father is, nobody's going to snatch us out of his Father's hands, right? It's double security. right? They're one in that unified purpose, but they're one in being and in essence. They're equal. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." They understood full well what he was saying. But they didn't have faith. The opposition and hatred rose to its highest level and strongest when Jesus was most clear about who he was. Chapter 14, 6 through 9. Jesus said to him, to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Because Jesus has been saying he is equal with God the Father. So he who has seen me has seen the Father. Right? Clearly, he's been saying that over and over and over again. Chapter 20, verse 28. Thomas, unbelieving Thomas, after the resurrection, Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead, Thomas refused to believe. Look at verse 25. The other disciples therefore said to him, We have seen the Lord, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So he said to them, Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace to you. Then Jesus said to Thomas, Reach your fingers here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. He's God. I put in parenthetical thought here at the end of this thought here is, look at that he is equal with God. As the Christ, as the Son of God, he's calling himself equal with God. Look at chapter 1, verse 41. I'll read verse 40 there. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. So look down at verse 49. We read that earlier. Nathanael. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He is the Christ, the Son of God. That's who the Messiah is. God incarnate. Chapter 1, verse 1, very beginning of the book. In the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's the Logos. He's God. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Over and over and over and over again, it's hammered. John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing this book. As the Christ, as the Messiah, then we see several things then of in this book as what Jesus came to do. Okay? As God incarnate, as the Son of God. Four things come out, four predominant things. Number one, expose misunderstanding and disobedience. That's one thing that does come out. And particularly it's seen, especially in the three Sabbaths that are mentioned in the book. Chapter 5. Chapter 5, 8 through 18. There's a man healed at the pool of Bethesda. And it was the Sabbath. And Jesus had told him, rise, take up your bed and walk, in verse 8. In verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. They have their man-made traditions. And that's where they asked, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Right? That's verse 16 that we read, 16 through 18, where one of the reasons why they wanted to kill Christ was because he had done these things on the Sabbath, but also because he called God his Father, making himself equal with God, the end of verse 18. But is connected with that, you see, is he's coming to address their misunderstanding of God's commandments, God's laws, how they were teaching the traditions of men as if they were the doctrines of God, showing them their disobedience. Chapter 9, 14 through 16 is another one. We talked a little bit about that with the man born blind that Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Look at verse 14. Chapter 9, verse 14. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And notice, one of the reasons the Pharisees did not believe that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, verse 16, therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. They thought their human traditions were on par with God's law, and they were not. And in essence, then, Jesus is confronting their misunderstandings of God's laws and disobedience. And it's also seen in chapter 19, verse 31. Where in God's providence, they were trying to hasten his death because of their views of the Sabbath. Chapter 19, verse 31, therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. And that's where the soldiers who were experts on killing and death, verse 33, when they came to Jesus, saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. But none of his bones were broken. But Jesus, as the Christ, the Messiah, he came to expose their misunderstanding and disobedience. He also, point two, came to accomplish salvation for sin in his sacrifice. Chapter 3, this is what the eternal Son of God in the fullness of time came to do when he added to himself human flesh. Chapter 3, 14 to 16. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you remember from Numbers chapter 21, where the Israelites in the wilderness were complaining against God and saying, you've just sent us out here to kill us and let us die out here in the wilderness. And God sent them fiery snakes and were biting them. And they were poisonous, fiery snakes, and they were dying from the snake bites, and pleaded for mercy. And God told Moses to make a snake, and he did it of bronze and put it on a pole, and God promised that anyone who would look on that bronze snake, this was God's promise, that they would live, even though one of the snakes had bitten them, the deadly snakes. And anyone then who looked by faith in God's promise, saying God's able, then they lived. And we see here that was a type, that event was a type of Jesus pointing to him, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That whoever believes, looks upon him, should not perish but have eternal life. Chapter 8, verse 28. Then Jesus said to them, When you lift up the Son of Man, and the Son of Man is referring to himself, that was his most favorite title of himself, as we've said before, from the Old Testament. When you lift up the Son of Man, he's saying, when you lift up me, when you put me up to kill me, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Look at chapter 12, verse 32. And if I am lifted up from the earth, Jesus said, well, draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. He's lifted up, cursed, hanging on a tree, taking our place as our sacrifice on the cross. Verse 47. Jesus said, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge them. In other words, his first coming is not to judge. His second coming will be coming to judge. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. That's at his first coming, what he did at that time, to be our sacrifice. And then in verse 48 here, he says, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. And we have the words recorded for us in Holy Scripture. And when he comes again in glory, he will come to judge the living and the dead. Look at chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For God's elect from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, as we know, Revelation chapter 5. Look at chapter 6, verses 53 to 54. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He's talking about you and I spiritually getting fed through him in his body and blood, what he did for us, as we are reminded every time at the sacrament of the Lord's Supper with the symbols of the bread and the juice. He is the Passover lamb for you and I. He also came to bring light into the world, which is a theme that's repeated over and over again in John. Look at John 1, 4 through 9. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. The capital L, that's Jesus, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Look at chapter 3, 19 to 21. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. That is, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He's added to himself human flesh. He's come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. I love verse 21. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. It is by God's doing that we are in Christ Jesus. And then, because we're a new creature in Christ through being born again, we end up then loving what we used to hate. Chapter 8, verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Chapter 9, verse 5. Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Chapter 12, verse 46. Jesus said, I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. You can see it over and over. I put etc. I mean, it's over and over and over again. And he bringing light into the world. And that's certainly understood in several different ways. We see that he is the true man, the second Adam, and he is pure holiness. He is pure truth. That he is the way, the truth, and the light. And no one comes to the Father but through him. I also came to be glorified by the Father. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And it ends up being tied, interestingly, in this book, we'll end with this tonight, with Jesus's hour and time. And in the first part of the book, where it had not yet come, and then it moves into where his hour and time had come, and being tied with being glorified by the Father. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Chapter 7, verse 6. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come. Chapter 7, verse 8. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Chapter 7, verse 30. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Chapter 8, verse 20. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. And then we see during the Passion Week, chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Look at verses 27 to 28, chapter 12. Jesus said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Look at chapter 17, verse 1. We read that earlier. And it's continued through also in the great high priestly prayer. But verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." Look back at chapter 13, verse 1. Before I read it, think about this a minute, okay? His hour had not yet come, his hour had not yet come, his hour had not yet come. You get to the last week, the Passion Week before the cross, and Jesus is saying, "My hour has come to be glorified. My hour has come to be glorified by my Father. My hour has come for glory." We know 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, the pattern is sufferings before glory, right? Sufferings before glory. They, through the Spirit of Christ, the prophets in the Old Testament prophesied about his sufferings, the sufferings of Christ, and the glories to follow. Christ is looking for the joy set before him, right? Hebrews 12. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy set before him, that glory set before him, he endured the cross. And that's what he's looking at. Why? Chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Because he loved us, his own, his sheep, his people, the elect, those that God gave him, God the Father gave him. We have much to be thankful for, but we have looked first here at what we should believe, and we should believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is God incarnate. He was clearly calling himself equal with God. And he loved us to suffer for us at the cross, to be our sacrifice, to show us our sin and disobedience, and to show us his glory, the glory of God. And through the work of God's Holy Spirit in our hearts, by being born again, we can see the kingdom and enter the kingdom. We see the glory of God in the face Jesus Christ. And Lord willing, next week we'll look at why we should believe that Jesus is the Christ, the reasons given in the book, and then the results that are recorded for us of believing. So Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. Pastor Ron.